decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us here. It is Thursday, March 10th, and this is a pre-recorded episode of Squirrel Chatter because I am in California. And today would be, if all has gone according to plan, which I hope it has, today is the second day of Shepherd's Conference 2022. And so I am hanging out at Grace Community Church this morning with friends and people I haven't seen in a while, old friends, new friends, just having a good old time. Eating way too much because the volunteers at Grace Community Church are always forcing food upon you. And it's good food. It's tasty stuff. So you can't avoid it. I've been told that calories consumed at Grace Community Church do not count. Not sure how I accept that or not, but that is what I've been told. So if I come back from Shepherd's Conference a little bit plumper than I went down, so be it. Spring is almost here. At least spring is almost here up in the Piney Woods. Hopefully I'm enjoying some nice warm weather in California. But when I get back up to the Piney Woods, it'll be just about spring, so the snow will not be on the ground. I can try to get into a bit more of a routine of daily walking and hopefully lose whatever pounds I may have put on during my time here in California. Squirrel Chatter is a podcast that is dedicated primarily to the public reading of scriptures, and we are going to be doing that today, looking at Numbers 19 through 21 and Colossians 4. Squirrel Chatter is also a member of the Christian Podcast Community. I encourage you to head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com, check out the podcasts that are over there. You're sure to find something worth listening to. And one of the people that I expect to be hanging out with down at Shepherd's Conference is Andrew Rappaport, who is the head of Striving for Eternity's Ministries. And the Christian Podcast Community is part of Striving for Eternity's Ministries. So that'll be fun to hang out with Andrew. I haven't seen him in a couple of years. Always a good time. I will not let him steal my bacon. There's a long story behind that. But he did indeed steal bacon off my plate at breakfast one morning, which was a really sad thing, and I've never let him forget it. This is also Thursday. That means it's Theology Thursday, and we're going to be looking at the 1689, Chapter 3, Paragraph 7. And if you listened a week ago today, you have an idea of what we're going to be looking at, and I'll say more about that in a little bit. So let's jump into our prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O Lord, spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now the prayer for the reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Numbers chapter 19. Again, we are reading through the Legacy Standard Bible Translation. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, that they take to you a red heifer without blemish. in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the sojourner who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not splashed on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings, and on all the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain, or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean, on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify him from uncleanness. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water for impurity has not been splashed on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, shall come to the wilderness of Zin in the 1st month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the 1st month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, the people thus contending with Moses, and spoke, saying, if only we had breathed our last when our brothers breathed their last before Yahweh. Why then have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, we shall bring forth water for you out of this rock." Then Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. "Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. So we cried out to Yahweh, and he heard our voice, and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory.' Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us, lest I come out to meet you with the sword.' Again the sons of Israel said to him, 'We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else.' But he said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out to meet him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Then they set out from Kadesh, and the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the borders of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to my sons, given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there.' So Moses did just as Yahweh had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, so all the congregation saw that Aaron breathed his last, and all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Chapter 21. Then the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." Then Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over. So they devoted them and their cities to destruction. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Then the sons of Israel set out and camped on Oboth. Then they set out from Oboth, and camped at Lai Abarim in the wilderness, which is opposite Moab, east toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped at Wadi Zerad. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of Yahweh, Waheb in Sephath, and the wadis of the Arnon, and the slopes of the wadis that extend to the site of Ar, and leads to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer, that is, the well where Yahweh said to Moses, Assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders dug, which the nobles of the people carved out, with the scepter and with their staves. And from the wilderness they continued to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wastelands. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out to meet Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon. For the borders of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Then Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all her towns, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now it was he who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use proverbs say, Come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You perish, O people of Chemosh! He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down. Heshbon perishes as far as Dibon, and we have made desolate even to Nopha, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they captured its towns and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out to meet them, he and all his people, for battle at Edrei. But Yahweh said to Moses, Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they struck down him and his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor remaining for him, and they possessed his land. Colossians chapter 4. Master, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the world, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proven to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, it is Theology Thursday, and if you were listening last week, excuse me while I take a sip of water. If you were listening last week, you heard the introduction to this week's paragraph. I did last week's just this morning. It's now getting late into the evening, and I've done several of these through the day, as well as other stuff that I've been doing, getting ready to travel down to Shepherd's Conference. And I had done the notes for both last Thursday's Theology Thursday, paragraph 6, and this Thursday's Theology Thursday, paragraph 7, and I did them at the same time. And when I did 6, I still had 7 in my mind. And so I began to talk about 7 as my introduction to 6, which was kind of amusing to me. So rather than repeat everything I said last week, getting into paragraph 7, I'm going to read the paragraph and then we'll start to discuss it. And I'll probably bring up some of the things that I mentioned last week, but for a fuller treatment of this paragraph, at least as far as the introduction of this paragraph, I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's Theology Thursday on paragraph 6. It was just kind of an odd thing. I normally don't do these back to back to back, but it just worked out this way, and I still find it amusing. All right. Paragraph 7 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, On God's Decrees, Paragraph 7. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humanity, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. As I said, there's a tendency, especially among new people that are new to the doctrines of grace, there is a tendency to become arrogant. This is not the fault of the doctrines of grace. This is entirely the fault of human pride, sinful human pride. The thought is, I was chosen by God, and therefore I'm special. And yes and no. Yes, you're chosen by God. Yes, you're special. You're one of the elect. But that's not your doing. And that's nothing that you should be proud of. In fact, you should be humble. It shouldn't be God chose me. It should be God chose me. That's the attitude that we need to have, an attitude of humility, of that God would choose me out of everybody because I know that I am certainly not worthy to be chosen. And so it needs to be handled with special care. Special prudence and care is the way it's written. And the reasons are this. First is this arrogance, this puffed up feeling that some people can get when they should be humble. The second is a fear among Christians that they might not really be among the elect. How do you tell if you're among the elect? And so the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So, by virtue of believing the gospel, by virtue of yielding into obedience to God, by virtue even of desiring to obey God, a person exhibits their salvation. These things don't lead to salvation. These are products of salvation. And by recognizing these products, what it calls here the effectual vocation. Vocation means work. Effect, we see the effects of the work of the gospel in the life of the Christian. And by looking at those things, we can take assurance. We see these things in our lives, we can take assurance that we are saved. You know, this obedient desire to God. This gives us assurance of our eternal election. If I am striving to be obedient to God, if I am struggling against sin, that is an indication that I'm saved. That is evidence of salvation. And I've often counseled people who are struggling with this, especially someone who's struggling against a besetting sin. And I say, look, the fact that you're struggling against sin is a strong indication that you're saved. Because they're like, you know, I keep falling back into this sin, and I'm trying not to, and I keep falling back into it, and I just can't seem to stay out of it, and I fight it, and I fight it, and I fight it, and then I fall into it again, and so I must not be saved. And I'm like, no, that's the wrong way to look at it. The fact that you are fighting against this sin, even though you're failing, we all fail from time to time, but even if it's something that's a particular struggle to you, and you are failing in that area more often than you would like, because once is more often than we would like, but you know what I mean. It's something you're really struggling with. That's an indication that you're saved. Because, see, lost people don't struggle against sin. Lost people wallow in their sin. So the fact that you're struggling against your sin is a good indication that you are one of God's. And so that's this first clause of the paragraph. And we're given two verses here. Actually, we're given, three verses here. Four verses. Yes, four verses. No, two verses. The next is the next clause. Sorry. We're given two verses here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, Paul writes, "Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So, this election, the character of the person, the struggle against sin, the obedience to the word, the power and the assurance of the Holy Spirit, these are the things that indicate salvation. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things you will never stumble." So, the urge to live in obedience to the word, the urge to the instruction to fight against sin, the act of doing these things is what makes your calling and choosing sure. That's what confirm your election. Now, these don't cause your election. They do not merit your election. Election is by the grace of God. We've seen that over and over and over again. But the fact that we see these products in the life of the Christian is an indication that they are, in fact, Christians. All right, the next clause says, "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise." And Ephesians 1:6 is the verse we're given there. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." Remember, folks, salvation is wholly of God. And the only person who receives any credit for our salvation is God himself. And therefore, we praise him. Our salvation is the motivation for our praise. It's interesting to me, reading in the book of Revelation, in the singing in the throne room of God, the saved people of the universe sing a song which magnifies two of God's great attributes, two of God's great acts, his act of creation and his act of salvation. And that is what primarily are lifted up to glorify God in that throne room worship scene in the book of Revelation. We're also given Romans 11:33. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So this is again saying that we cannot understand, we cannot grasp fully the awesome sovereignty of God. There's a depth, there's a unsearchable depth, unfathomable are his ways. We cannot grasp God, which only makes sense. We are tiny little finite creatures. He is the vast and infinite God. And this too, because his ways are unfathomable to us, we give him praise. We offer up to him praise. And we also give him reverence and admiration of God and of humility. There's that humility I mentioned before. That this should be what we would come to in our, and gosh, I didn't copy these other verses over. I've had a busy day. Let me pull up my, that's the wrong button. I'm firing up my computer trying to get some stuff up here. So let me pull up my Bible software, read.lsbible.org, which is where we go to read the Legacy Standard Bible. And we are given Romans 11. And we're looking at verses 5 and 6 and 20. 5 and 6 read, "In this way then, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has also come to be. But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So this is praising God for his work, that salvation is by grace. Of course, this is specifically talking about the remnant of Israel. But the principle behind it stands that it is God, by his gracious choice, who has a remnant. This remnant has come to be by God's gracious choice. And if it is by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So then grace being unmerited favor, this salvation of this remnant of Israel is by God's sovereign choice alone. And it's not by the merit or work of the people that he has saved. Then verse 20 of that same chapter, we read, "Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." And I'm going to continue in verse 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." This is again talking about the saving of the remnant of Israel at the end time. But the current condition is that Israel was broken off because of their unbelief, and we stand by faith, but we are not to be haughty in that. It's not something for pride in us. It's something for fear. Because if God cut off Israel for their unbelief, then what will he do to a Gentile who doesn't believe? And so this is another reason why we should be, you know, be working to make our election sure, why we should be paying attention and striving to obey the word. Remember, God has appointed not only the end, but also the means. And the means by which he maintains his elect is through his word and by instilling a desire to obey his word. And so as we strive to obey his word, and as we struggle not to disobey his word, he is using that to keep us in our faith, because that is the means by which he sanctifies us and grows us and keeps us from falling away. So this is something that we shouldn't be haughty about. It shouldn't be something that could fill us with pride. It should be something that fills us with humility. And then he says, "Diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." And the verse we're given here is Luke 10:20. And let me navigate over to that. Luke 10, verse 20. Here we read, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after they had come back. He had sent them out, and he had given them the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick and all those things as they went out to proclaim the gospel. And they came back, and they were all, you know, "Wow, man, we were able to cast out demons. You know, how cool is that?" And so Jesus was putting it into perspective for them. And he said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You know, if you want to rejoice about something, rejoice about the fact that you're saved. You know, it's a consolation to us. It is a comfort to us. It is a joy to us. It is a motivation for us to praise and worship God our Savior. It's not something about which we should be proud. It's not something about which we should be arrogant. It is something for which we should be humble and we should be thankful. And so when we come to understand God's sovereign decree, that really should humble us. It should also assure us, because here's the thing. If God is responsible for who is saved, then God is the one who will keep them. God is not going to fail. If I'm responsible for my own salvation, I know how I screw things up. I screw things up every day. If it was dependent upon me to keep myself saved, to get myself saved in the first place and then keep myself saved, I wouldn't be saved. And neither would anybody else, because if it was up to us, we'd mess it up. But God can be trusted. God is faithful. God is powerful. God has the ability and the will to keep us by His great power. So remember, as we looked at last week, we looked at Romans 8 and that great chain of redemption at the end of Romans 8. Let me pull that up and I'll read it. And that is what we really lay our hands on. Let's think about this again. And I'm just going to read the whole package. I'm going to go back to verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as we look at that paragraph, we see that, you know, I said we could mess everything up. We would mess everything up. We don't even know how to pray right. But the Spirit prays for us. And the Spirit intercedes for us. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's the Spirit is interceding us with the Father, and the intercession of the Spirit is in accordance with the will of the Father. And then verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. So all the bad things that happen to us in our life work out for our good because God is in charge. If we were in charge, these things wouldn't work out for our good. They probably wouldn't work out at all. But because God is in charge, these things work out for our good and for His glory. Verse 29, because, and this is why they work out, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yea, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there we go. We got the Spirit and the Son interceding for us with the Father. And they do so in accordance to the will of the Father. Now remember, we have inseparable operation of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are always united in purpose. But when we look at this dynamic, that we have the Spirit intercedes for us with the Father, the Son intercedes for us with the Father gave His Son to pay for our sins. It's just such a magnificent, holy, magnificent, wonderful thing that God has done for us. And that's what He says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Think about that. That's why it's humbling. It has nothing to do with us. We can't be proud or arrogant that we have received something we had no responsibility for. You know, I think about a rich kid for a minute. Think about a rich kid who has not earned the wealth that is at his disposal, who has not earned the luxuries that he has been given, that, you know, his parents have acquired great wealth by, let's make it purely honest business. We're not talking about some scion of some criminal enterprise here. We're talking about somebody who invented something or did something and made a mint. And so their teenage son gets a Corvette on his 16th birthday. Now, to you or I, that's a huge luxury. To a multimillionaire, you know, it's less than $100,000. I don't know what a Corvette runs for right now. They were about $30,000, $40,000 when I was in high school, but I'm sure they're much more expensive now. So let's say, you know, a $200,000 sports car on his 16th birthday, which is not a huge amount of money for the parent for the wealthy parent to give. And that child becomes arrogant and snotty because they have this really nice car that they didn't buy, that was given to them. We all look at someone like that and we feel sad that, you know, A, we don't like people like that. That's not an attractive thing to see. But we also feel really sad for them because they just don't get it. And somebody with attitudes like that doesn't have real friends or anything. Well, folks, the salvation that God has given us out of his great riches is much more valuable than any sports car. And we cannot be arrogant that he has given it to us. We should be humble because we didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't pay it back. There's no way we can ever be worthy of this gift. This should humble us. And so that is the attitude that paragraph 7 is trying to impart, where it says that this doctrine should be treated with special prudence and care. It shouldn't be something that leads to arrogance. All right, let me read the whole paragraph again, and then we'll close. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So that is paragraph 17 of chapter 3 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. A powerful, powerful chapter. That whole of chapter 3 on the decrees of God is, I think, one of the best chapters in the 1689 as far as the way that it words things and the way that it so clearly lays things out. And so I am pleased and happy to have been able to go through that with you. I pray that you have found it to be edifying. I believe paragraph 7 is the last paragraph, isn't it? Let me look just to be sure, but I believe paragraph 7 is indeed the last paragraph of chapter 3, which means that next Thursday, which should be live, again, if everything goes according to plan, if God wills, I will be back live next Thursday. And yes, we will be starting paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 is creation. So that will be fun. Paragraph 4, chapter 4, has three paragraphs. So we will start chapter 4 next week as we continue to go paragraph by paragraph through the 1689. And as I said, I hope it's been helpful to you. All right, folks, have a great Thursday. Do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.